Morning, Village. I'm Ray Chattery. I'm the deacon for the month of July. I'll be reading scripture this morning from Exodus 32, verses 1 to 20. You can find it on page 77 and 78 in the Pew Bible. You can follow it on the screen. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us, as for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what he has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast it in an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who had brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose through the revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside the way from the way that I have commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf. They have worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation.' But Moses implored the Lord as God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn not hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, and how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, I will multiply your descendants like the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, carrying the two tablets of the covenant in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, written on the front and on the back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was with the writing of God, engraved upon the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound made by victors or the sound made by losers. It is the sound of revelers that I hear." As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets from his hands and broke them in the front of the mountain. He took the calf that he had made, burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Why did they do it? Why did the Israelites make a golden calf? They knew better. God had told them not to make an idol. God had told them they would have no other gods before him. Those were the first two commandments. But after Moses left to go up on Mount Sinai, they did the first two things God told them not to do. Now, if I had to guess, I would say they did it because they felt insecure. Moses was gone. They didn't know if he would ever come back again. And so they felt insecure. Insecurity can lead us to do a lot of dumb things. Things that are not in our best interest. They made the golden calf because they felt insecure. I've been thinking about what insecurity can lead us to do. For example, look at how much money our country spends on national defense. Now, I'm not knocking the military. I give thanks for the men and women who wear the uniform of our country and who place their lives on the line to keep us safe and free. I'm not knocking the National Security Agency or CIA. There are dangers out there that we need to be made aware of. But our country spends more on national defense than the next seven countries combined. Add all that China, Russia, Saudi Arabia, France, the United Kingdom, India, and Germany spend on defense, and we spend more than all of them put together. Over half of our country's discretionary spending is for defense. And the irony is that all that spending is actually making our country less secure because it adds to our national debt. Of course, we need to defend ourselves. Nobody would argue that. But what will make us secure? Our country has a problem with gun violence. According to the Brady Campaign, on average, 31 Americans are murdered with guns every day, and 151 are treated for a gun assault in an emergency room. Every day, on average, 55 people kill themselves with a firearm, and 46 people are shot or killed by accident with a gun. The U.S. firearm homicide rate is 20 times higher than the combined rates of 22 countries that are our peers in wealth and population. A gun in the home is 22 times more likely to be used to kill or injure in a domestic homicide, suicide, or unintentional shooting than in a case of self-defense. Again, the question, what will make us feel secure? I mentioned during our concerns time that our friend Dr. James Dunn died last Saturday. I say our friend because he was a friend to many in our church. He's been a good friend to me over the years. When Village was considering me as pastor back in 1994, James was the interim pastor. And I went downtown to meet with him before I gave my answer to the church because I wanted to find out if we were really going to be a good fit. So I went down and met with James in his office on Capitol Hill. At the time, he was the executive director of the Baptist Joint Committee for Religious Liberty. And James Dunn was a big shot in Baptist life. I was a nobody. But James welcomed me into his office, and he assured me that I would be a good fit for this church. Well, after I became the pastor, James continued to support me. He and Marilyn would come back to Village on special occasions. They came almost every Thanksgiving Day. They came back when Village celebrated our 10th anniversary with the church. They came back another Sunday. James preached. Marilyn sang. They even moved to, after they moved to North Carolina, we stayed in touch. James joined the faculty of Wake Forest University, but we stayed connected. Every year, Linda and I would go to the General Assembly of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, where we'd seek out James and Marilyn, and we'd have a reunion with them. And when we didn't see them this year, we really missed them. And so when I heard that James Dunn had died, it really hit me. For some reason, I had this feeling of loneliness and insecurity. He's not around anymore. I think it might have been like the Israelites felt when Moses left them. Their esteemed leader, someone they had looked up to and followed, relied on, was gone. That's how I felt about James Dunn. He gave me the confidence to think that I could be the pastor of this church, and he was always supporting me and encouraging me. And now he's gone, and I miss him. I think I understand how the Israelites felt when Moses was gone from them. They felt insecure. But that didn't excuse them from doing something stupid. At first, God was angry with them for breaking the covenant. His wrath burned hot against them, and God was considering wiping them off the face of the earth. But then Moses intervened on behalf of those Israelites, and God changed his mind. Do you see that in verse 14? It said, "And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster he planned to bring on the people." Even in the Old Testament, we see the merciful side of God. Instead of destroying the people for their sin, God was willing to forgive. He was willing to give them another chance. Moses, on the other hand, was not so merciful and forgiving. When Moses came down from the mountain carrying the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, he was outraged to see the Israelites dancing around that golden calf. He got so mad that he threw the tablets to the ground. They broke at the foot of the mountain. He took the golden calf, he burned it, and he took the powder, ground it up, and scattered the powder on the water and made him drink it. God forgives sin, but Moses was not so forgiving. He showed the people that sin has consequences. But what I get from the story is that life is filled with brokenness. Sometimes we break the covenant. Sometimes we do things that God doesn't want us to do. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we are the victims of someone else's sin. Someone else has done something wrong. And sometimes life just hurts. And we feel broken in the process. Well, the point of this story, the point of the Bible, is that God loves us even in our brokenness. The people broke the covenant with God, and Moses broke the tablets of the covenant, but God did not give up on them. God continued to love them. And God continues to love us, however broken our lives may become. The song that Diana sang a few moments ago has a powerful message. I'd like to read for you the words again. The song is titled, "What Love Really Means." He cries in the corner where nobody sees. He's the kid with a story no one would believe. He prays every night, "God, won't you please, could you send someone here who will love me? Who will love me for me? Not for what I've done or what I will become, who will love me for me, because nobody has shown me what love really means." Her office is shrinking a little each day. She's the woman whose husband has run away. She'll go to the gym after working today. Maybe if she were thinner, he would have stayed. And she says, "Who will love me for me? Not for what I've done or what I will become. Who will love me for me? Because nobody has shown me what love really means." He's waiting to die as he sits all alone. He's a man in a cell who regrets what he's done. He utters a cry from the depth of his soul, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I want to go home." Then he heard a voice somewhere deep inside. And it said, "I know you've murdered, and I know you've lied. I've watched you suffer all of your life. And now that you'll listen, I'll tell you that I will love you for you. Not for what you've done or what you will become. I will love you for you. I will give you the love that you never knew." A Christian radio station played this song, and listeners shared their stories on the station's website. I just happened to run across it. Ashley wrote, "When I heard this song, my life was falling apart in so many different ways. I'd lost a relationship with my best friend and boyfriend of over a year. My mother's mental illness was conquering our family, and I was not allowed to come home anymore because of it. I blame myself for not being able to save my mother and our family from her disease. And despite my positive efforts, I still have been rejected by those I care most about. I had never felt so alone. As I drove to my apartment, this song came on the radio. I began to cry. I realized that I needed to cry out to God and ask Him, "Who will love me for me? Will I ever be good enough?" And as the tears streamed down my face, the final verse played. In the verse, I felt that God was speaking to me. And the verse goes, "I will love you for you, not for what you've done or what you will become. I will love you for you. I will give you the love that you never knew." A love that I never knew. My heart began to heal, and I cried, feeling more emotions than I'd felt before, and never felt closer to God. Thank you for playing this song and giving me hope. Joan wrote, "After going through an extremely painful divorce, the words of this song spoke directly to me. If I'd been thinner, prettier, etc., would he have still loved me? Why couldn't I be loved? I was feeling very sad and alone. And then I heard the words of the song, and I knew that although I was physically alone, God was still with me, and I would always be loved by Him." Kathy wrote, "I've gone through a lot in my life, including the murder of my cousin on his 20th birthday, I pondered if I would want that man to suffer the death penalty, but I couldn't put him or his family through that. God forgives, and so do I. This past October, our community had many service opportunities, and I chose writing letters to prisoners on death row. I found love for these men. We wrote Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, birthday cards. I wanted these men to know that they are not forgotten, that they are loved, and someone is praying for them. One is set to die next week. I'm writing another letter to him. How can I let someone die without love and caring? My cousin had love and caring. I think God wants all of us to have that. The gospel has been delivered to each of these men. They have been shown the forgiveness and love of Jesus. Now they need our love too. Thank you for remembering the least of these." Well, earlier I asked the question, what will make us feel secure? Our security comes from not the things we have made, but our security comes from the one who made us. Our security comes not from what we have done, but from what God has done for us. God showed us what love really means. He gave His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Whatever brokenness we have experienced, God still loves us. Not for what we've done, not for what we will become. God loves us for us. And no matter how we have broken the covenant, God has given us a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that is what love really means. Our Father, we read this story about the Israelites who made the golden calf, and we shake our heads and say, "What fools! to think that they could somehow replace you with an idol, something they had made. And yet, our Father, if we're honest about it, we admit that sometimes we replace you with lesser things. And sometimes we break that covenant by doing things you don't want us to do. And sometimes our lives are just as broken as the lives of those Israelites. But that message of long ago is our message still, that you have never given up on us, that you forgive us of our sins, that you heal our brokenness, that you offer us new life in Jesus Christ. What a message, our Father, that you love us not for what we've done, not for what we'll become, but you love us for who we are right now. And you showed us that love in your Son, Jesus. Help us, our God, to receive that love and to live as new and better people through our faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to sing a closing hymn, and it could be you'd make a decision this morning regarding your own relationship to Jesus Christ or this church. If you've never publicly professed your faith in Jesus, we'd offer you that opportunity to follow him as a believer in baptism. Or maybe you'd unite with our church, having already made that commitment to Christ. The invitation is to come to the front, and we stand together and sing hymn number 583, Jesus Paid It All.